Today, then, is what's known as Reformation Sunday to commemorate the 496th anniversary of that day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in Germany, what we now know as Germany. Now, this morning, I've decided to spend our time speaking on the Roman Catholic Mass. Now, there is no doubt that justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was certainly at the dawn of the Reformation the one doctrine most at issue between the Romanists and the Protestant reformers. Justification continued to be, and it continues to this day to be, a fundamental, non-negotiable point of difference, to put it lightly, between Romanism and true Christianity. Now, simply put, the Roman Catholic Christ is a false Christ, and the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification is a false gospel. It is of Rome's false gospel. But the spiritual, religious, doctrinal chasm between Romanism and Christianity is huge. And it includes a great many Romish perversions of doctrine concerning God, man, salvation, and the church. It includes a great deal of popish blasphemy and idolatry. Now, this chasm between the true blood-bought church of Christ and then the Antichrist and his false church, which is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, this chasm will never, ever be bridged. The Baptist Confession of Faith, paragraph 6. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. And neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ, and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. How can we bridge this chasm between the church of Antichrist and the church of Christ? We cannot, we should not try to. Now, popery's justification is an infused grace, creating a personal, mutable, by then necessity, renewable righteousness, rather than an imputed, immutable, I say popery's is mutable, it has to be renewable, but true justification is by an imputed, immutable, forensic or legal righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ, which he wrought out for the elect and which is received by grace through faith alone. Rome insists that there needs to be re-justification and justification increasing throughout life. Rome insists this re-justification is necessary for all who would eventually be saved and enter heaven. Now, Rome declares that all who hold to the true biblical doctrine of justification to be anathema, that is, cursed and subject not only to God's wrath, but to the wrath of the Pope, and through him, his bishops and priests, and then the appropriate punishment. And of course, what was that? When Rome had the power, it was death. Now, later on in this message, I'll read to you some anathemas from the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent is of full force and binding, according to popery, to this very day, on all Roman Catholics, but really on the whole world. Vatican Council II reaffirmed that. The 1960s, the dogmatic principles which were laid down by the Council of Trent remain intact. Now, the Mass has everything to do with the Roman Catholic doctrine, really her dogmas concerning justification. The Roman Catholic position and teaching is that justification begins with baptism. For instance, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which summarizes the whole corpus or body of Roman Catholic teaching, dogma, declarations, proclamations by the Pope, and so forth, it states this in paragraph 1266, the Most Holy Trinity gives the baptized sanctifying grace, the grace of justification. So that is the beginning. That is initial justification. Now we're going to be talking about the sacrament of the Eucharist, so I can't spend time on the other sacraments. I've talked about all of them before, but we want to spend our time on the sacrament of the Eucharist. But it maybe is worthwhile to talk a little bit about the others as well, briefly. Now, Rome teaches and insists that sinners are regenerated and initially justified through and by baptism, not by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for eternity, of course, but regenerated, they're initially justified. It has to be renewed over and over. Rome declares, holds, and insists, we could say demands, that justification must be renewed over and over and over again because of sin. And this re-justification can only be renewed and only be effected by the effectual grace communicated through the Roman Catholic Church sacraments, specifically of the seven sacraments, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, and the Mass, and penance. Now, we know and hold and declare and defend that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The apostles told the jailer, when he asked, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, if they would believe, all who would believe. And then they went on, and this is important, they went on to preach the gospel to them and explain it. And repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, the verses 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's not of us at all. Salvation is of the Lord. It's all of the free grace of God. It's not of any man or act of man or ritual of man or sacrament of man or work of man. It's the gift of God. We're given this faith. It's the gift of God. It's by grace, and we're saved through faith then. Faith in Christ, in his person, in his righteousness, in his sacrifice, his blood, his broken body, his death of infinite worth. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 8, the verse 1. Speaking of justification, there is therefore now no condemnation, none at all, ever, to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The Roman Catholic might say, wait a minute, no condemnation, that just means right now. But then you fall under condemnation again and need to be re-justified. No, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, John chapter 5, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He hath possession of it and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And the Bible teaches us, for instance, the first verse in Jude teaches us that we are preserved in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Paul, Romans 1, 16 and 17, the verses, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Rome ought to be ashamed of their gospel. The true gospel is as this says, Paul says, by the Holy Ghost, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. What does God say by the prophet? By the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45, the verse 22. Look unto me, no one else, not unto priests, not unto sacraments, not unto works, not unto rituals. Look unto me, and be ye saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There is none else. And there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved except the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of grace, the free grace of God. Now, the Roman Catholic religion is a religion of sacramentalism. That is, a number of Roman Catholic sacraments are absolutely necessary to salvation. I'm going to be reading quite a bit from the Catholic Catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Here's paragraph 1129. The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant, as they put it, are necessary for salvation. Roman Catholic sacramentalism absolutely requires a mediating, sacrificing priesthood. No priest, no sacrament. No sacrament, no salvation. Now, priests are consecrated and ordained by another sacrament of the Roman Catholic Church. It's called the Sacrament of Holy Orders. They are consecrated and ordained by the Pope through his bishops. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1576, since the Sacrament of Holy Orders is the sacrament of the apostolic ministry, it is for the bishops, as the successors of the apostles, to hand on the gift of the Spirit, the apostolic line. Validly ordained bishops, i.e. those who are in the line of the apostolic succession, validly confer the three degrees of the sacrament of holy orders. Rome's perverted justification begins with baptism, as I mentioned. No baptism, no justification. No remission of sins, no salvation. But only a consecrated, ordained Roman priest can baptize. And by his authority and power, the one baptized is then initially justified, cleansed of original sin, and initially justified and becomes supposedly a member of the body of Christ. No priest, no baptism. No baptism, no salvation. No justification, no salvation. Confirmation is also a required sacrament for the Roman Catholic if he would someday have eternal life. Well, a bishop or priest delegated by a bishop administers the confirmation rite. No priest, no sacrament of confirmation, which the Catholic Catechism again declares is essential. The sacrament of penance is also required for salvation. This sacrament begins with a confession of sins to a priest. You all know about that in the confession box. Next is a demonstration of contrition by the sinner to the priest, followed by a judgment by the priest, which involves sometimes very probing questions about the sin or the sins in question. And then the priest makes a decision if the sinner is truly contrite, truly sorry. Well, if he decides the sinner is, looks into his heart and says, oh, I just know he truly is by the power vested in me by the Pope, then this is followed by absolution by the priest. That is a release of the sinner from the consequences of his sin or sins. Again, the Catholic Catechism, I'll just say the numbers for the paragraphs from now on. We've got quite a few of these coming up. 195. Only priests who have received the faculty of absolving from the authority of the church can forgive sins in the name of Christ. Sins can't be forgiven without priests. And they receive that faculty of absolving from the authority of the church. That is the Pope through his bishops. The Council of Trent says the form of the sacrament of penance, in which its effectiveness chiefly lies, is expressed in those words of the minister, I absolve you from your sins. Again, the Catholic Catechism, 982, there is no offense, however serious, that the church cannot forgive. Is this what the Bible teaches? Absolutely not. Of course not. There is a throne of grace. We have access to that throne of grace by Christ, by our union with Him, accepted in the Beloved, trusting only in Him, His blood, His righteousness for us. Let us therefore come boldly unto what? The confession box? Nobody goes boldly to the confession box to confess their sins to a priest. No, unto the throne of grace, as God's throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's where we find mercy. That's where we find grace. That's where we find the cleansing of sin, the removing of the offense. The Christian is justified. He's no more under condemnation ever again. But sin is an offense to God, and sin pollutes us and corrupts us. And we must ask forgiveness of God through Christ, bleeding the blood of Christ. And 1 John 1, the verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful. Who? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is God who absolves us from our sins, not a Romish priest. Now, the final step in the sacrament of penance is that the sinner must now make a satisfaction for his sin, or he's going to not be taken out from under the guilt and punishment of it. Catholic Catechism about the sinner, the penitent. He must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is called penance. Now, expiation, as you probably know, has to do with an atonement that purifies from the guilt of sin and propitiates the wrath of God. Now, here again, the priest is essential since he considers the nature of the sin or sins. If the sinner is contrite and sorry in his estimation, he then prescribes what acts, what satisfaction the penitent has to do to truly be released from the guilt of his sins. The priest in advance pronounces him absolved of his sins, released from his sins, but he must follow through and do the prescribed satisfaction. Now, depending on the sin or sins, this could be so many Hail Marys. It could include, of course, giving a certain amount of money or time to the church. It could be a pilgrimage. It could be virtually anything. If the priest says it, the sinner needs to do it. Otherwise, he'll be condemned. He won't be re-justified. He won't be cleansed of his sin. Of course, we ought not to be deceived here, because Rome teaches that the same sinner must also receive the forgiveness of sins through eating Christ's body and drinking His blood in the sacrifice of the Eucharist. As I said, the Roman Catholic religion is a religion of sacramentalism, which absolutely requires a mediating, sacrificing priesthood and absolute submission to the Antichrist, the Pope, and the Roman Church, and most certainly requires for salvation not only that mediating, sacrificing priesthood and submission to the Pope, but a faithful, ongoing use of the sacraments of Rome. And of course, then there's purgatory after death, but that is not our issue today. Now, I mentioned that the Roman priests are sacrificing priests. A sacrament and a sacrifice are two different things. The sacrament of the Eucharist in the Mass includes a sacrifice made by the priest, a sacrifice only a priest can make, an essential sacrifice, and he can only make it after he supposedly performs a blasphemous supernatural act called transubstantiation. Now, the supposed sacrifice of Christ Jesus by the priest on the Romish altar, which follows, is the centerpiece of the Mass and the Roman Catholic false gospel of sacramentalism. Our focus today, then, is the Roman Mass, which comprehends the liturgy of the Mass, of course, and most certainly and essentially comprehends the Eucharist of the Mass, which is the heart of the Mass. It's really the heart of the Roman Catholic gospel, in truth. And so the sacrament of the Eucharist, of the Mass, will be our focus. Catholic Catechism 1407, the Eucharist is the heart and the summit of the Church's life. Vatican II, about the Eucharist, it is the center and summit, we're told, of the sacraments. Catechism again, Catholic Catechism 1325, the Eucharist is the efficacious sign and sublime cause of that communion in the divine life and the unity of the people of God by which the Church is kept in being. It is the culmination both of God's action sanctifying the world in Christ and of the worship men offer to Christ and through Him to the Father in the Holy Spirit. Now, what the Romanists call the Eucharist is their grossly perverted heathenish version of the Lord's Supper. Now, the sacrament of the Eucharist ought to be abhorred and viewed with disgust and loathing and horror by all true Christians. This is not just a quaint sort of little ritual. This is horrific. It's horrible blasphemy and mocking of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, His blood, His righteousness, His obedience, His death. We ought to abhor this. But we also need to feel compassion for the deluded and slave Roman Catholic people who are convinced by their Pope, his priests, and the devil that the Mass is absolutely essential to their eternal salvation. Now, the Mass is crucial to the enslaving, bewitching power which the Pope and his priests exercise over the Roman Catholic people. The Mass is supposed to be essential to the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of sins, fellowship with God, and renewing, preserving, and increasing of justification. It's all essential, according to Rome, to the eventual salvation of sinners then. And as I'm going to address in a moment, the Mass includes an exercise of priestcraft, which is impressive and awe-inspiring to the faithful Roman Catholic. So the Mass and the Eucharist, the sacrament of the Eucharist and the Mass, is very, very important to the power of the Roman Catholic priests and the Pope and the grip they have on these poor Roman Catholic people. The Catholic Catechism, 1392, communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, that is, by the Eucharist, preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace received at baptism. 1393, Holy Communion separates us from sin, talking now about the Eucharist. The body of Christ we receive in Holy Communion is given up for us, and the blood we drink shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, the Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without, at the same time, cleansing us from past sins. The Council of Trent says that the sacrament of the Eucharist, quote, is a truly propitiatory sacrifice. And going on also, for the Lord is appeased by this offering. He gives the gracious gift of repentance. He absolves even enormous offenses and sins. Therefore, it is quite properly offered according to the apostolic tradition, not only for the sins, penalties, satisfactions, and other needs of the faithful who are living, but also for those who have died in Christ but are not yet fully cleansed. Now, Rome declares, teaches, and insists that the sacrament of the Eucharist in the Mass is essential for salvation. And it's only Rome's priests, consecrated and made able by the Pope and his power through his bishops, only the priests dressed in Rome's proud priestly garb who can perform or celebrate, as it's called, the Mass, including because only the priests have supposedly been given by the Pope through his bishops the power to consecrate and then transubstantiate what is called the species of the host, that is the bread and wine, and then offer up supposedly the real Christ on the Romish altar. Well, we'll let Rome herself define transubstantiation. I'm going to read a number of paragraphs from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I could read many, many more. Rome doesn't try to hide what their transubstantiation supposedly is. We'll let her define it, this transubstantiation, which they say must take place before Christ is then supposedly sacrificed by the priest on the Romish altar in order to make atonement for the sins of and propitiate the wrath of God against the sinners taking part in the Mass, that they might be re-justified and restored to fellowship with God, supposedly. 1375, it is by the conversion of the bread and wine into Christ's body and blood that Christ becomes present in this sacrament. 1413, by the consecration, the transubstantiation of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ is brought about. Under the consecrated species of bread and wine, Christ himself, living and glorious, is present in a true, real, and substantial manner, his body and his blood, with his soul and his divinity. This particular statement I just read was from the Council of Trent. It's right there in the current Catholic Catechism. 1374, in the most blessed sacrament of the Eucharist, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the whole Christ is truly, really, and substantially contained. This presence is called real, by which is not intended to exclude the other types of presence as if they could not be real too, but because it is presence in the fullest sense, that is to say, it is a substantial presence by which Christ, God and man, makes himself wholly and entirely present, the real presence of Christ in the Mass. 1376, by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. 1365, in the Eucharist, Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Council of Trent on the real presence of our Lord Jesus Christ is the heading in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist. Concerning Christ's words when he instituted what we call the Lord's table, when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," Trent says it is indeed a crime, the most unworthy, that they should be wrested, these words, "This is my body, this is my blood," by certain contentious and wicked men to fictitious and imaginary tropes, which means figures of speech, whereby the verity of the flesh and blood of Christ is denied, contrary to the universal sense of the church, that would be the Roman church, not the true church, which as the pillar and ground of the truth, which Rome misapplies and misinterprets, has detested as satanical these inventions devised by impious men, talking about true Christian men, of course, she recognizing with a mind ever grateful and unforgetting the most excellent benefit of Christ. Well, the Council of Trent was part of the Counter-Reformation. So you don't have to wonder what kind of men they're talking about, do you? Which they call wicked, contentious, which they call satanical, and so forth, impious. Now finally, after this supposed supernatural display of priestly power, after this blasphemous act of priestcraft, you think of witchcraft? Well, this is a form of that, I guess, priestcraft. Then the priest, and only the priests, immolate. What does immolate mean? It means they kill Christ Jesus, who they say is really present, as you heard. They kill him as a sacrificial victim and offer him up on the Romish altar. The definition of immolation is the killing of a sacrificial victim. That is the plain definition, and Rome's not the least bit shy of this. She's proud. She boasts of her ability to immolate Christ Jesus daily on her altars all around the world. 1367, again, Catechism of the Catholic Church. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of the priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. in this divine sacrifice which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. This is the victim then. Vatican II, speaking of Rome's priests, quote, taking part in the Eucharistic sacrifice, which is the fountain apex of the whole Christian life, they offer the divine victim to God and offer themselves along with it. Christ is never good enough. Even this imaginary Christ they offer up. You'll see later on that the whole church is offered up at the same time as well. Second Vatican Council. For in the sacrifice of the Mass, our Lord is immolated when he begins to be present sacramentally as the spiritual food of the faithful under the appearances of bread and wine. We have a quote from an encyclical letter of Pope Pius XII. The august sacrifice of the altar, then, is no mere empty commemoration of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, but a true and proper act of sacrifice, whereby the high priest, by an unbloody immolation, the high priest speaking now of Jesus, by the hands of the Romish priest, by an unbloody immolation, offers himself a most acceptable victim to the eternal Father, as he did upon the cross. So they're offering Christ up as a victim. They're immolating him. They're killing him then as this victim. Even about the cross and his death that he would endure on the cross, what did Jesus say about his life that he offered up? He said, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." But in Romanism, they like to present Christ as a victim. They like to present him as a helpless child still on the knee of their goddess. They like to constantly have him on their crucifixes, on their cross, not the risen, fully sufficient Lord Jesus Christ. No, not him. They're interested in a different kind of Christ. Now, finally, in the sacrament of the Eucharist and the Mass, the priest distributes consecrated, transubstantiated wafers to the Roman Catholic people. Since Rome teaches it's absolutely necessary to salvation for sinners to also literally eat the real Christ Jesus, his body and blood, his humanity and divinity, the true Christ. But only the priest drinks the wine, even though Christ said, "This is my body, this is my blood," and so forth. Now, when the wafers are given to the people, the priest carefully puts the wafer on the tongue of the person, and while that's being done, there's an ornate device held under the person's chin in case he or she would drop the wafer or even a crumb of it. This is necessary because Rome teaches every crumb of the wafer contains the whole Christ. But the cup of wine isn't given to the people. Well, liquid being what it is, there's such a chance of a spill, even a major spill. The wine, Rome says, is Christ, his real presence. So how does Rome justify saying the Eucharist involves the real and necessary eating of Christ's body and the drinking of his blood? How do they do that? Well, Rome is never short of a device to enable them to perpetuate their filthy blasphemy and their priestly rituals. Catholic Catechism, 1377, the Eucharistic presence of Christ begins at the moment of the consecration and endures as long as the Eucharistic species, that is the bread and the wine, subsist. Christ is present whole and entire in each of the species. So he's present, they teach, whole and entire in the wine and in the bread. Christ is present whole and entire in each of the species and whole and entire in each of their parts in such a way that the breaking of the bread does not divide Christ. So he's in the wine, whole and complete. He's in the bread, whole and complete. He's in every drop of the wine and every bit of the bread. So the laity, as they're called, take the bread, and of course the priests take both the bread and the wine. Now, I'm concerned that a good many Reformed ministers these days talk about Rome's position on justification versus the biblical doctrine of justification in such a way as it almost becomes a dry academic or theological exercise from which is missing an urgent warning and a plain condemnation against the vile blasphemy and idolatry, as well as, I say, the vile blasphemy and idolatry of Rome, as well as a loud, clear declaration against the papacy as the Antichrist, each pope and all the popes together being the man of sin and the son of perdition. I suppose if you become too vocal, you can't have association with other ministers that, for instance, have signed the Manhattan Declaration or been involved in REFL 500 or something like that. I don't know what it is. Or do they have no fire left in them at all? I don't know what it is. We need the Spirit of Phineas again. I think of Paul. Paul at Athens. He was waiting for his fellow workers to come. It says as he waited at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. I can only imagine how Paul's spirit would be stirred up if he saw the idolatry and blasphemy of the Roman Catholic Church today. He was so stirred up by the idolatry of these heathens who didn't claim to be Christians. What if he saw the Roman Catholic Church today? How stirred up would he be today, as opposed to many ministers today? I agree with Charles Spurgeon. He said this, "I know what would happen if we feared God more. We should sooner die than remain in any fellowship with popery. Every man who saw any fear of his being found in complicity with Antichrist would at once say, 'I will not have it. Popery is abhorred of the Lord, and they who help it in any way, shape, or form.'" We're the mark of the beast, he says. "I hate Antichrist, and therefore I denounce it and cry, 'Down with it, raise it even to the ground.' Everything that is of the Pope and popery would soon be put aside if men were but true to their consciences and their God." Yeah, there wouldn't be all this sophistry about, well, he's doing that because it's a chance to preach to the Roman Catholic people, or this is such a good cause, and so, you know, we're joining together with them. It doesn't mean we agree with them. Or, oh, that minister signed the Manhattan Declaration. I don't approve of that. But he's a good man. He's done so much good. I'm not going to separate from him until he repents. Oh, no. No. And so they're in complicity with Antichrist, aren't they? The Roman Catholic Mass, when shown in all its vile blasphemy and gross idolatry and priestcraft, is so opposed to the Word of God, so opposed to the gospel, so opposed to the doctrines of Christ, and it's such an outrageous, outright, extreme assault on the blood and righteousness of Christ Jesus, as well as his humanity and deity, as to declare loud and clear that the Church of Rome, the Pope, his bishops, his priests, the whole political, religious, church-state apparatus is nothing less than the devil's handmaiden, nothing less than Babylon, the great mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So I think it's important that the Mass be exposed for what it is. Invade against, denounce, condemn. Christians ought to know what the Mass is. This church you seem to think might even be Christian, or there's many Christians in it. Look what they do. That's not Christianity. That's of the devil. Now, of the multitudes of Protestants tortured and murdered by Rome, a good many were condemned because they rejected and condemned the real presence of Christ in the Mass. They rejected the sacrament of the Eucharist. J.C. Ryle writes to the English Reformers that they, almost to a man, died for this very reason, were burned to death. And he said, "There is a voice in the blood of the martyrs." What does that voice say? It cries aloud from Oxford, Smithfield, and Gloucester, "Resist to the death the popish doctrine of the real presence under the forms of the consecrated bread and wine, in the Lord's Supper. Resist to the death. They resisted to the death. Now it's seen as some sort of quaint custom or something. Oh, we don't do that. We don't agree with that. That's about it. Maybe people are too busy building their own ministries, their own little comfortable worlds, than to be concerned with this. And the Mass, as in all the sacraments, Rome insists are absolutely necessary for the salvation of sinners. The Roman Catholic priests act as mediators between God and sinners, making intercession for sinners, intercession which supposedly only they can make, that is the priests, and then in the Eucharist, consecrating the species of the host and transubstantiating them, which again, only the priest can do. And then finally, as a sacrificing priest, immolating and offering up Christ Jesus for sins. Again, an act only the Roman Catholic priests can do. Catholic Catechism 1411, only validly ordained priests can preside at the Eucharist and consecrate the bread and the wine so that they become the body and the blood of the Lord. Think about that. During this consecration that the priest performs, he also transubstantiates the bread and the wine into supposedly the true body, blood, soul, humanity, divinity of Christ Jesus, the real presence, whole and complete. He does that, and only he has that power, supposedly, to do that. At issue with regard to Rome's sacraments, then, is the mediation of Christ. Christ is mediator. The mediatorship of Christ comprehends his offices of prophet, priest, and king. At issue first and especially, though not exclusively, but certainly by far most especially, at issue in the Mass is the office of Christ Jesus as the Church's priest, her only priest, her high priest, and his sacrifice and his satisfaction and his intercession as priest, our great high priest. And the New Testament church has only one mediator. Sinners have only one mediator. The New Testament church has only one mediator. The New Testament church has only one priest, and he's Christ Jesus. The Old Testament church had a priesthood, but they did not have or claim the power that the Roman Catholic priesthood claims. Those priests only acted in that covenant as priests offering up sacrifices for the sanctifying of the flesh, as you know, but also as typical of the one true sacrifice of Christ in which people were to put their faith and only in Christ. And so that priesthood is even not any longer in effect, let alone the Romish priesthood, which claims so much more power than that Jewish priesthood ever claimed. The mediatorship of Christ. This is what's at stake. The scriptures are as clear as can be. They couldn't be clearer. They're as clear as a noonday sky and a cloudless day with regard to this. The one mediator between God and men. There's only one. 1 Timothy 2, the verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 9, the verse 15, says of Christ, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews 12, the verse 24, says Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. It's the same thing. When we say New Testament, there's an emphasis on what Christ has bequeathed to us by his death, what he has accomplished by his death. Christ is the one, only, exclusive mediator between God and sinners. There is no other mediator able or worthy, no other mediator who is both God and man, two natures in one person. And so the scriptures declare and make clear, as we've talked about many times, Christ, as a true, sinless, impeccable man born of a virgin, was able to act as the head, substitute, and surety of the elect in the covenant of grace. And as God manifest in the flesh, Christ was able to bear up and propitiate the wrath of God and able to make a full satisfaction and an atoning sacrifice of infinite worth. The mediator must needs be God and man, two natures in one person, as God and man able to effect then a reconciliation and eternal peace between God and those who rest and trust only in the blood, righteousness, and person of that mediator. Now, the sacrifice and satisfaction of Christ are finished, they are complete, they are perfect, they are immutable. What did Jesus say on the cross just before he died? What did he say? It is finished. It's finished. He had provided the full redemption for sinners, a full satisfaction. It's a finished sacrifice. The intercession of Christ for his people is likewise perfect, constant, and effectual as no man's ever could be. He is the only priest who intercedes for his people. He is the only priest who offered up the sacrifice of himself for his people. Hebrews 7, the verses 25 through 26, 27. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. In other words, this is the high priest we must needs have. Does this define a Roman Catholic priest? Ever liveth and holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice. Speaking of those typical sacrifices, let alone when you think of Rome supposedly offering up Christ himself, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, speaking of, you know, the Jewish priests, not Christ, of course, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Not for any sins of his own, he had none, but for the sins of the people. Now the Roman Catholic Mass denies Christ then as the one mediator between God and men, making the Pope's priests essential mediators. The true church has no priests but Christ, and the true church has no sacrifice but his. Yet the priests of Rome not only make sacrifices for sin, but the sacrifice they make, they claim, is Christ, re-sacrificing him over and over for sin. The Roman Catholic Church in this denies and blasphemes. The Roman Catholic Church denies and blasphemes by all of her sacraments, by all of her sacramentalism, denies and blasphemes the Lord Jesus as the Church's one mediator and priest. And in the Eucharist, popery denies and blasphemes the deity, humanity, and fully sufficient finished sacrifice of Christ on the cross, by which he made a full atonement for the sins imputed to him on behalf of those for whom he substituted. His atonement included the offering up of his own precious blood and life of infinite worth. His blood and his life were of infinite worth, made so by his deity. And his atonement included propitiating the full wrath of God. And finally, his death on the cross made complete his obedience to God, which obedience is the righteousness which Christ wrought out for those who rest and trust only in him for our justification. I say those who were and are and will be justified and saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Rome arrogantly, utterly, blasphemously rejects the perfection, the sufficiency, the efficacy, and finally Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. The Roman Catholic Church claims that in the Eucharist, the priest sacrifices Christ on the Romish altar for the forgiveness of sins, and this must be done over and over and over again continually. The Catholic Catechism, 1330, the holy sacrifice makes present the one sacrifice of Christ the Savior. 1367, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of the priests, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, The same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. Then again, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1371, the Eucharistic sacrifice, over and over, sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. I'm just reading you a few paragraphs where this is so in the Catholic Catechism. The Eucharistic sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified, so that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ. 1414. As sacrifice, the Eucharist is also offered in reparation for the sins of the living and the dead, and to obtain spiritual and temporal benefits from God. The Roman Catholic Church claims to sacrifice Christ millions of times worldwide in the course of a year. The nature of Christ and the nature of redemption and the infinite worth of the sacrifice Christ made on the cross are absolutely opposed to the blasphemous Romish claim concerning the sacrifice of Christ in the sacrament of the Eucharist during the Mass. The Word of God plainly, repeatedly, unequivocally states that Christ made one fully sufficient, complete, final sacrifice for sins. It couldn't be more clear. I say, as we read the nature of Christ and the nature of redemption, as we read about these things in the Scriptures, we read about the infinite worth of the sacrifice Christ presented on the cross, these things expose the claims of Rome with regard to their re-sacrificing constantly of Christ and the need for it. These things, as we know our doctrine and we read the Scriptures, these things are absolutely opposed to Rome's claims. But also, I say, the Word of God just very plainly states that it's one sacrifice he made, and it's forever. Hebrews 1, verse 3, I'll just read a few of the many examples of what I'm talking about. Speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, of God the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, by himself. No other priest involved, let alone Roman Catholic priests. Purged our sins. He had made the atonement. And that atonement, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is applied to our hearts, and we are purged of our sins. It's all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Hebrews 7, the verse 27, speaking of Christ. And of course, in Hebrews, it's comparing to the old priesthood, which is done away with. And, of course, I've already pointed out very briefly, there is a universe of difference between that old priesthood under the old covenant. It was of God and its purpose, as opposed to what Rome claims now under the new covenant. But nevertheless, as we read these things, it exposes the lies of Rome with regard to their re-sacrificing over and over, supposedly, of Christ. It says of Christ, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Well, the priests of Rome daily offer up Christ, and they say it is Christ himself with them offering up himself. Here it says, who needeth not daily to do this, to offer up sacrifice. It says, for this he did once. Our sinless, perfect Savior was offered only once. There was no need to offer him any more than once. If there would have been, he wouldn't have been sinless. He wouldn't have been the sinless, perfect atonement for our sins. Hebrews 9, verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Comparing, of course, that typical sacrifice and worship in the old covenant which pointed, of course, to this, to Christ. And he entered into heaven then and presented to God the Father his sacrifice, which made a full satisfaction for sins and fully appeased the wrath of God. And he obtained eternal redemption for us. There is nothing sinners can do to add to that redemption, and it is sheer blasphemy to say that they can. And he entered in once with his sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 24 through 28. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not yet that he should offer himself often. Now, what do the Roman Catholics say in their catechism and other documents? That Christ re-sacrifices himself by the hands of the priests. They sacrifice him. He also sacrifices himself often, every day, all kinds of days around the world. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. And what do they say? He suffers. Over and over and over in the Eucharist, over and over and over in that sacrament of the Eucharist and the Mass, Christ is immolated. He's the victim. He suffers again. He's put to death again. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's a fully sufficient, efficacious, final, finished sacrifice. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment, so Christ was once offered, once. The Catechism of the Catholic Church and other documents, Council of Trent and Vatican II and Vatican I and various encyclicals of the Pope and so on and so forth, they constantly say Christ is offered over and over and over. The Bible says, once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The first time he came why? To seek and to save that which was lost, to make a full atonement for sin. He came as the sacrifice for sin, to put it simply. And so he came with relation in that way to sin. The second time, he won't come back in that sense, as the sacrifice for sin. He'll come back with regard to those who are not saved as the judge. Hebrews 10, the verses 9 through 14. Someone should count here how many times one and once is said. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every high priest, going back again to that old covenant, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Again, because they were typical, they pointed to Christ. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What do you see there? Once. You see again, one. You see again, one. It's just over and over and over. One, once, one sacrifice. 1 Peter 3, the verse 18, For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, not over and over and over again on the Romish altar, once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now Rome has such a contempt for Christ as the fully sufficient, victorious Savior, and the Redeemer of sinners, such a contempt for his person, his sacrifice, his satisfaction, for his suffering and blood, his death, his righteousness. She has such a contempt for this that she not only claims the necessity and power to sacrifice and kill Christ Jesus over and over and over on her altars, but she claims in the Eucharist to participate and the sacrifice of Christ by offering herself with him. We're back to the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1368. The Eucharist is also the sacrifice of the Church. The Church, which is the body of Christ, participates in offering her head. With him, she herself is offered whole and entire. She unites herself to his intercession with the Father for all men. They mention the body of Christ there. Well, in reality, of course, that's just subterfuge. They're talking about Mother Church. That's what they're talking about. And she offers herself. They call her Mother Church. And just then, a few more words on Rome's wicked claim of transubstantiation. I've already mentioned these things without expanding at all on them. I'm going to briefly comment on how transubstantiation in the Eucharist denies the deity of Christ, denies the true humanity of Christ, and it's also rank idolatry. It's obviously blasphemy, but it is rank and obvious idolatry. First of all, transubstantiation in the Eucharist denies the deity of Christ. It is a false, filthy, blasphemous claim opposed to all that even the creation declares about God, let alone what the Scriptures reveal of God, to insist that the eternal God, specifically God the Son, is by the sorcery of Roman priests made into a wafer and a cup of wine. Conscience itself even testifies against such a vile, horrific, fantastic claim. Transubstantiation denies the true humanity of Christ. To be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, to be the substitute, surety, and sin-bearer of all sinners, Christ had to be made of a woman, didn't he? Made under the law, made like unto his brethren, a true man with a human nature and a reasonable soul, a flesh and blood body. Well, as to his deity, Christ is omnipresent. As to his humanity, he is in heaven only. Now, that's hard to understand, but as to his deity, he is omnipresent. But most certainly, as to his humanity, he is in heaven only. No human body can be in more than one place at a time. And the doctrine of the humanity of Christ is that Christ has and must have a true human flesh and blood body. He was made of a woman, made under the law. He must be made like unto his brethren. And so no human body can be in more than one place at a time. It doesn't matter if Christ's body is glorified, which it most certainly is. A body cannot be in more than one place at a time, let alone in heaven and on earth, including in thousands upon thousands of places on earth at the same time. Now, the Mass and the transubstantiation of the Eucharist, the real presence of Christ in the bread and wine of the Eucharist, is vile priestcraft. And it is blasphemy of the darkest dye. And it also involves rank idolatry. You have all seen the priests hold up the wafer for worship. Rome has decreed and teaches that the faithful are to literally worship the wafer, and he also holds up the cup, the golden cup of Rome's abominations, at the Mass, holds them up for worship. The Roman Catholic Catechism, 1378, worship of the Eucharist. In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other things, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord in the wafer, in the wine. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful, carrying them in procession. Council of Trent, Canon 6. If anyone saith that in the Holy Sacrament of the Eucharist, Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is not to be adored with the worship, even external, of Latria, and is consequently neither to be venerated with a special festive solemnity, nor to be solemnly borne about in processions according to the laudable and universal rite and custom of Holy Church, or is not to be purposed publicly to the people to be adored, and that the adorers thereof are idolaters, those who say such things, let him be anathema. And you know what that meant when the church had the power. Let him be accursed of God, accursed of the church, and suffer the due penalty of the church. Latria is the highest form of Catholic worship. They have two forms of Catholic worship. They have doulia, which is the worship of the saints. They say we don't worship saints. They worship saints. That's what doutria is. And they admit it. And the other is latria, which is the worship of God. And you just heard from Rome herself, from her own mouth, that the wafer is to be accorded latria, the worship of God, because the wafer to them is God. And so you know that they worship the wafer and, of course, the wine then too in the Mass. You probably know, we've talked about it, that then a wafer is put in what's called a tabernacle, and they worship supposedly Christ there. They kneel. Have you seen pictures of Catholics kneeling before that wafer and praying to that wafer because they firmly believe that is Christ present right there in that wafer, just as transubstantiation defines this Christ, the real presence of Christ, his deity, his humanity, his blood, his body, the whole Christ in that wafer. The Roman Catholic churches have days of adoration, sometimes 40 days of adoration, where people come and adore the host, Christ as and in the host. And then they also have in certain convents and different places perpetual adoration, around the clock adoration. And then they have, of course, processions with Christ in this ornate, it's called a monstrance, with the sunbeams and the gold and on a pole. And we know this is what takes place at that shrine we ministered in front of just a while back. We saw pictures. We didn't see it with our eyes because it was out of our sight. I suppose they would rather not come within our sight and than within our voices. But we saw the pictures of the people bowing down as the bishop paraded that, and four Catholics, men, were they the Knights of Columbus? I don't remember. Maybe they were priests, in fact, but with an awning over it. And here they were worshiping. The Catholic people are on their knees before this thing. Now, in other countries, they have big, big parades with the monstrance, just as they do with the idol of their goddess. And increasingly, there's more and more of that in this country, although not through the city streets like they do in other countries. They'd run into, I would hope, a bunch of preachers then and other Christians. But this is all obnoxious, obvious, vile idolatry. If this is not idolatry, worshiping this wafer and doing it honor and adoring it, nothing is idolatry. Idolatry doesn't exist if this isn't. Now, some evangelicals today would insist there are some Roman Catholics, even perhaps many Roman Catholics, who are true Christians, born again by the Spirit of God. And this is utterly impossible. It is utterly impossible. There is no child of God, a spiritual man, discerning spiritual things, a new creature with a new heart and renewed conscience, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who could bear to take part in the blasphemy and idolatry of Rome. He might be saved and think he can go back, and he will soon see he can't. And that's been the reality of every Roman Catholic truly saved. They realize, I have to get out of here. I have to flee Babylon. They can't bear to take part in the blasphemy and idolatry of Rome, most certainly including the Mass, which is an utter mockery. It is a belittling. It is a contemning of the Word of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of His blood and righteousness and offices, of His deity, of His humanity, of the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace. One and the same gospel, of course. The Roman Catholic Church does not preach the gospel of free grace. The Roman Catholic Church does not preach as the Bible calls the gospel of peace. Now, I have several times previously in this message quoted the Council of Trent. Now, these proclamations and declarations and dogmas of Trent are binding on the Romish Church today, and of course, according to Rome, the whole world to this very day. Council of Trent is part of the Counter-Reformation. I want to quote a little bit more from the Council of Trent concerning the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist. That's what this is taken from, these canons. I just selected a few of the canons from that section on the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist. Canon 1. If anyone denieth that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but saith that he is only therein as in a sign or in a figure or virtue, let him be anathema. Canon 3. If anyone denieth that in the venerable sacrament of the Eucharist the whole Christ is contained under each species and under every part of each species, when separated, let him be anathema. Canon 4. If anyone saith that after the consecration is completed, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ are not in the admirable sacrament of the Eucharist, but are there only during the use, whilst it is being taken, and not either before or after, and that in the host or consecrated particles which are reserved or which remain after communion, the true body of the Lord remaineth not, let him be anathema. Now you probably wonder why I read that, because there they say, that's how extreme they are. You're anathema, even if you would say, okay, I believe that during the use of the host, that that's truly Christ, but then after that, I don't believe it is anymore. You're still anathema. You're accursed. Toe the line, just as the Pope has drawn it. Or you're accursed. You're anathema. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't give one inch, no matter what they pretend to do in some cases. They never give one inch on what counts to them. And they've never given an inch when it comes to the Mass or any of these sacraments. Canon 8. If anyone saith that Christ given in the Eucharist is eaten spiritually only and not also sacramentally and really, let him be anathema. The simple reality is the Pope and his priests are anathema to God. That's who's anathema. The Antichrist and the priestcraft of Rome, including the sacrifice of the Eucharist, ought to be abhorred by all true Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the apostle wrote by the Spirit in Romans 12, the verse 9, let love be without dissimulation, that is hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. If we say we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't be light on Romanism. We can't be apathetic toward, for instance, sacramental salvation. And of course, what we've talked about today, the Eucharist. We can't be apathetic or light about this. Let love be without dissimulation. No lip service. And then go ahead and do things that might lead others or desensitize others to be involved with Rome or think that Roman Catholicism is not an abomination or comfort the Roman Catholics in their deception. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Romanism is evil. And what I've shared with you today makes it very plain, doesn't it, that Rome's sacramental salvation, their sacramentalism, is evil to the core. And certainly the Mass, Roman priestcraft, the Eucharist, it's all so very evil. We ought to be concerned for and love the souls of the poor, deceived Roman Catholic people. But every true Christian ought to abhor and despise the papacy and Romanism, because the papacy and Romanism abhors and despises our Lord Jesus Christ and perverts and mocks the Word of God. And the papacy and Romanism has literally murdered millions of our forefathers in the faith. We ought to despise and abhor the papacy and Romanism. for also enslaving and leading to eternal hell countless multitudes, men and women, children. We ought to abhor and despise the papacy for blackening Christianity in the eyes of the world. So teach your children well in this matter. And then remember what the Lord has told us by his apostle John. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Amen.